Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Lord, as we come together this morning, we do expect mighty things to happen in our lives as we look into your word. So would you allow your Holy Spirit to be at work in us? Free us from all of our distractions. Free us, Lord, from all of the other things that we might be thinking about so that we can be transformed by the renewing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 12 as we continue in our study of the book of Psalms. Psalm 12 is a psalm of David. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? To the choir master, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful one have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please have a seat? So what do you do when society certainly seems to be decaying all around you? When you don't trust or you don't know who to trust anymore, when it comes to politicians, when it comes to the media, when it comes to academia, when it comes to even neighbors, the naive would say, surely that's not the case. Surely there are people that we can trust. Surely people wouldn't deceive us intentionally. The pessimist would retreat simply into nothing but cynicism. But what does the believer do? What does the believer do? As this psalm goes through this kind of scenario, there's two things that we see happening. One, he faces the problem and he brings his prayer to the Lord. He faces the problem, he acknowledges what the problem actually is, and then in light of that, he goes to the Lord in prayer. And in that prayer, we see him clinging to two things. We see him clinging to the word of God as opposed to the words of man. And we see him clinging to hope even when it seems like society is going to hell. So in his prayer, he clings to the word of God as opposed to the words of man. And he clings to hope even when it seems like everything is going to hell. So let's make our way through this to see what it exactly is that we're talking about here. Because the psalmist, as we read through the Psalms, is often wrestling against the decay of society. This has been the theme over the last several Psalms that we've looked at. So we saw it, for example, the last Psalm that we looked at in Psalm 11, when he asks, when the foundations are destroyed, what are the righteous to do? So this common theme goes through the Psalms, and we're going to see it in the next couple as well as they express different sentiments that affect us as a result of what's going on in the life of society as a whole. So when we look at Psalm 13, for example, we ask the question, how long, Lord, must I endure in such a time? And then as we get to Psalm 14, there's this summary realization about all of society that there is no one who does good, no, not a single one. So he's not ignoring the reality of his particular situation in life. And the Psalms, as they go through there, they're wrestling with the emotions and the difficulties of life in the midst of this from different perspectives. So this one, for example, he's doing that. How do I live when all of the world seems to be going bad? when it just seems to be decaying and getting worse and worse and worse. And if you look at the psalmist, he's describing it, society, in a pretty bad light. As you look at verse 1, when he says, "Save, O Lord, the godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of man." So that's this sense that he's feeling. That's what he's going through. He's looking around at society and he's saying, the godly one is gone, the faithful have vanished from the face of the land. I am feeling more and more alone as I try to be faithful to my God. That's this feeling, and maybe it's a familiar feeling. It's a place of despair, really, as he looks around and sees that the faithful seem to be disappearing. Now, what does that mean exactly? It means, well, you could say either they're drifting with societal decay, or they have retreat simply into hiding. And it's a depressing feeling to feel increasingly isolated, alone, in your desire to walk with the Lord. And I'm convinced that in our society today, more and more people are feeling that way, especially as today's pandemic-shaped world has affected the way we worship and the way that we live. Too many, without realizing, have chosen to keep themselves locked away from the world in an effort to be safe. And while they may have its upsides, it also has its downsides. And isolating from God's community is a big downside to that. So they may be retreated in their homes, hiding away, and it appears for all intents and purposes to the world, including those who are isolated, that the faithful ones have vanished from the land. They seem to be gone. How does a society get like this? And this is what the interesting thing about this psalm and how it launches into it. It gets like this by the words that people speak. By the words that people speak. Look at the second verse. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. This is the problem that he's facing. And this is what we have to do too. Because it's a hard problem to face. And we are often not ready to acknowledge that things are really that bad. But the psalmist is writing this in a day when he lives among a people who have been covenanted with the Lord. And yet he writes like this. This is his assessment. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. That's a big scope. That's a big scope. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Now, how would you translate that today? I think what he's translating is that it has become a societal norm in which people are lying to each other. Now, we have to unpack this a little bit to get exactly what's going on, because the word lie doesn't just mean telling something that's not factual. That I know we think of lie as this technicality about, well, he's speaking things that aren't necessarily factual. And that's not, that's included, but it's not the limitation of the word here. The word lie is more literally, it's from the Hebrew word saw, which means empty. It means worthless, it means vain. It would be the same word, for example, do not take the Lord's name in vain, in an emptiness, in a worthless kind of way. So it says everyone is uttering worthless things, empty things, vain things to his neighbor. That's the idea. So it's having some measure of false quality. Now the second part of that verse begins to kind of explain this a little bit more. It's unpacking it for us. He says, with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. So that's the kind of lies they're speaking. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. But we need to unpack that too. Flattering lips, when we think of flattery, we think of someone extending you a lot of compliments, you know, perhaps winning you over because they're flattering you with how good you look or how smart you are or how effective you are or whatever it is that you want to hear. And that's not the full scope of that word either. It's more specifically, it should be translated with smooth lips or smooth words, with smooth speech. The idea that people are saying things in a way that sounds persuasive and believable. Perhaps it's simply telling you what you want to hear. The effect is that they are speaking in a way that will bring you into whatever it is they want you brought into. That's the idea. They're trying to convince you. And with a double heart, they speak. The idea of a double heart simply means that they are doing something, they're speaking in such a way that they may or may not believe what they say. What they say may or may not be true. The point is not communicating real information to you. The point is to get you to believe something. It's to get you to do something. It's to manipulate you in some way. Now, there's lots of different motives for why people would do that. The implication, I think the clearest implication is that they might do that so they can take advantage of you. And maybe that's the hidden motivation behind all of it. But there's other motivations, too, to do that. It could be that they live in a society in which they're largely afraid of being associated with one particular way, and so they will say things smoothly that sound good to those people around them so that they're not scorned or shamed or associated with the group, perhaps, that they don't want to be associated with. So there's lots of motivations for why we would have this kind of persuasive speech, this double heart, this double meaning, as it were. Jeremiah 9:8 is helpful in understanding this. When Jeremiah was a prophet who lived at the time when Jerusalem itself was being overrun by the Babylonians, it was a tough time. It was a time in which the nation was under judgment. He says, "Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him." So there's this double aspect to it, you see. The words are meant to manipulate in some way. That's what it means to have a double heart or to be double-minded. And this is the condition of society he's describing as a whole. And what's troubling about it is this: you know it's happening, but you don't always know when it's happening to you. And that's the place where the psalmist feels. This is what words can do. Now, this is a psalm of David, so we can try and guess when this might have happened in David's life. We don't know. We're not told specifically. But David, at one point in his life, under the king Saul, was under lots of threat. King Saul grew jealous of David's popularity and David's success on the battlefield, and the fact that people were talking about Saul killing his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so Saul, at various times, sought to kill David. He plotted to kill him. And David knew this. David discovered this. In fact, there was one particular incident when David thinks that Saul is actively trying to put together a plot to kill him, and Saul's son, Jonathan, who was one of the best friends of David, says, "Surely not, he's not going to do that." And David says, "Well, go find out. I won't go to the feast, and if your father gets angry that I'm not there, because he's got some plot going out, then you'll know." And sure enough, Jonathan goes to the feast, and Saul notices that David's not there, and he asks about it, and Jonathan makes some excuse. Again, unintended doublespeak. And Saul gets angry. Gets angry at Jonathan. And it is revealed that certainly there is a plot out by Saul to kill David. So Jonathan comes to David at their predetermined place of meeting and tells him, "Yes, my father is going to kill you. He's trying to kill you. So you need to flee." So David flees. He doesn't take time to go back to his house. He doesn't gather his things. He simply runs and he goes to a place called Nob in the northeast of Jerusalem, where there was a priest there in his house who he knew it was a place of gathering that you could come and worship, a kind of temple, not the big temple, but kind of temple. And he went there and asked the priest to help him out. "Can you give me some armor? Can you give me the sword? Can you give me some food?" And he tells them, the reason that he's asking for these things is because he's on a secret mission for the king. Even David has got the double speak going. And so the priest Ahimelech gives him sword and armor and the bread that's been, you know, consecrated. And David takes it and he flees. And he goes into hiding. Now, not too far, too distant future from this, Saul eventually finds out that David had been warned. And he was able to escape. And he finds out that Jonathan was behind it. And he gets very angry at all the people. He says, "Why has nobody told me? Why have you all kept this from me? You're all conspiring against me." So what is going on? We see a society that is so governed by the fear in the place of this king that they're They're quelling or limiting the way they talk so that they can avoid being persecuted. This is what speech has become. We don't speak about this because if we do, it will get us negative attention. It might get us killed. If we have a dissenting view from the prevailing feeling that's going on in this kingdom, then we are at risk and danger. Well, how do we know? When Saul found out that the priest Ahimelech and the priests of Nob had helped David, he goes to Nob and he confronts them. Now, Ahimelech didn't know anything other than what David had told him. And so he tells him, yeah, David came. Of course, David, he's always come. He's come lots of times, and I always help him out because he's on your business. That's what the priest thinks. And when Saul hears this, he orders that all of the priests at Nob be slaughtered. And he killed them. So you can understand, here's a society in which David is living. When you have to ask, where have the faithful gone? They're afraid to speak up. Or when they do, they're speaking in a way that's a smooth sounding to society as a whole so that they won't be associated with someone who is an enemy to the king. I mean, there are so many parallels in our society today as we're becoming increasingly dangerous to speak against dissenting views or to speak a dissenting view against what's been adopted by mainstream society of being censored or shamed or canceled. So it begins to control the way we speak. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. Everyone is speaking with flattering lips. They're speaking smoothly in a way that avoids getting canceled or getting associated in a negative light. I mean, even the church, think about the church's positions on some of the things that our society as a whole has embraced. For example, the view of men and women. How many genders are there? Who is it okay for a man to marry or a woman to marry? I mean, if you speak about these things, which are biblical, they will get you canceled. They will get you labeled as a domestic terrorist who speaks hate. Words is how we get to a place in society when it looks like all the faithful have disappeared. What's so fascinating is what we talked about in Sunday school this morning about the fear, how fear can do this to you. You begin to evaluate what is wise based on the thing that you fear the most. And if you're afraid of being canceled or you're being afraid of being labeled a bigot or a racist or something else, well, then you're going to let that dictate how you use your words. It influences us. I mean, we have to acknowledge there is a real problem in our society that everyone speaks lies to his neighbor. You and me are affected by this. Do you see? Everyone. It is a societal norm to speak in a way that keeps us out of trouble or that helps us win places of important position. So what do we do about this? How do we face and avoid this danger and this temptation to speak in such a way? Well, in David's prayer, so we look to his prayer, because it offers us a great guide. And in the prayer, we see him clinging to the word of God over the words of man. Very important to see. And consequently, we see him clinging to hope, even when it seems everything is going to hell. Cling to the word of God. Cling to hope. So let's look and see how he prays these things. First of all, his prayer involves clinging to the word of God over the words of man. We see this contrasted in verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 opens, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, all smooth speech," and closes with, "The words of the Lord are pure words." So in his choice, he's consciously giving observation to what's happening. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" So he is recognizing often what we fail to recognize, and that behind our doublespeak, our flattering or smooth speech, is hidden, perhaps, an unconscious faith. And what is his faith in here? I don't think these are literally what words he's heard people say. I think what he is doing is he is interpreting the intent behind the words. of people. Those who say, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are with us, who is master of us? He's saying, at the root of your desire to speak smoothly is this faith that with my lips I can get myself out of trouble. With my lips, I can gain the right kinds of favor with the right people. And so therefore, it's justified for me to use my speech in a way that may very well be uttering lies, worthless speech, empty speech that's just smooth, that gets me in places that are helpful, I would find. So he's saying, this is what's being unmasked by this reality. There is a faith that you are placing in your own lips. So he's saying, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, because behind it is a false faith. And instead, in contrast, we look at, he reflects upon the words of the Lord found in verse 5, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. So that's what the Lord says. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. Now, where do we find these words? It may be that the psalmist himself had heard God speak these words to him at this particular time. Or it may be that he's simply reading the history and the account of the people of Israel, because this has been the pattern of the Lord speaking on behalf of his people. So, for example, in Proverbs, we read, Proverbs 22, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Or another example, when the people of Israel were oppressed by the king of Egypt after Joseph died, God heard their groaning and spoke in Exodus chapter 3. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Or in the prophet Isaiah's day, you know, he writes, when they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. So these are the words of God that the psalmist is reflecting on. This is the pattern of the word of God. And in such times when the words of man have produced an increasingly oppressive society, the believer is called to remember the words of God, as the psalmist does, and cling to them. This is how he does that. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Now, there's a couple things he's saying here. I mean, he's showing us how he clings to it. The word of the Lord, these words, is that me doing that? All right. I apologize for that. I got to stop wiggling, I guess. I don't know. But the words of the Lord are what he's clinging to. He says, I have to cling to this. I have to cling to this reality. And what does he say about the words? What's his comparison? The comparison is that it's like silver. So it's saying, here is something that is of tremendous value. This is something that I would treasure. This is something that only the wealthy and the well-to-do people have. And I have this treasure, this word of God. I've got to hold on to it. Now, it's not just that. That's the first part of the thing. Hold on to it because it is a treasure, because it's very valuable. But look at what he says about this. The silver, it's like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. So what's the intent here? It's to say that the word of God, it's like silver that's been made pure. If you go through the refining process, what it does is it removes all the impurities from the silver. So what you have is just pure, unadulterated silver. He's saying this is what the word of God is like. It's like something that has been purified and refined. There is no false speak, no ill intent, no double speak. It is trustworthy and it is true in every sense. True in the sense that it is leading you not astray. It's not a half-truth, it's not a partial truth, it's not a manipulated truth. It is a pure truth that I can trust. I can always trust the word of the Lord. I cannot always trust the words of the people because they're like lies. I don't know when they're true or when they're not. And that's important to remember because think about the things that we believe. We want to believe when people say things that we want to hear. We like smooth speech. We tend to give smooth speech lots of credit. A lot of times the Word of God is not very smooth. It's not always things that we want to hear. Who wants to believe that your whole society as a whole is uttering lies, everyone to his neighbor? We don't want to believe that. We say, that's hard to believe. Oh, no, that couldn't possibly be true. That's only a small segment of people. You see, we like to believe smooth words that make us feel good. But he's saying we have to put them in contrast to one another. The one is double speak, and the one is pure. The one is filled with impurities about its message, because it may be a partial truth, or it may be a filtered truth. And that's when lies are so dangerous, because they're always telling something that's partially true that strikes at you so that it pulls you in. It's smooth in that way. So we have to anchor ourselves on the fact that God's Word is pure. It is trustworthy, so that we can resist the temptation to be brought in by the flattering words of society around us. And the second part of the prayer is this: cling to hope even as everything seems to be going to hell. And the last couple of verses hold these two truths in contrast to one another. So look at the beginning of verse 7. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. So that's the one truth. The second one is, on every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. So these two things are both happening. On the one hand, the Lord is keeping and protecting, keeping and guarding us forever. On the other hand, this is still happening. The wicked are prowling about on every side. And the vileness is being exalted among the children of man. So I'm living in a society when it's like this, vileness is exalted, the wicked are prowling around, and that's not stopping. There's no sign that it's stopping in the psalm. And yet at the same time, the Lord will keep and guard them forever. And that's the world in which we live. When things, it's not that things are going to get better, but as they even get worse, we have a God who will guard and keep us forever, even as things get worse. That's what he's saying. So don't hold on to hope for a time thinking that if God's got to get me out of this by this particular time, because that's not necessarily going to happen. But he will guard and keep you. And those words, guard and keep, are important for us to understand as well, as he uses both of them. The first of these, I want to explore the word keep. And the best way to understand it is that it's to keep from harm, to protect you from harm from the wicked that would prowl around. So it's a protection from the external threat, the wicked that prowl around. So for example, we find the same word used in Exodus 23:20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. So he's protecting them from the external threat of the Egyptian army that would, or any other nation that they would go through who would threaten them from the outside. There's that aspect. Or in 1 Samuel 17:2, we find that same word. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper, a protector. Protector from what? From the wolves and from the bears and the other things that might come after the sheep. The second of the pair, the word guard, is also to protect, but more protection of your heart, more protection of your ways from the vileness that is exalted by our society. So if one is the external threat of the wicked that prowl about, and the other is from us being drawn into society which exalts in the vileness that's going on. So for example, in Psalm 25:21, we find that same word, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Or in Deuteronomy 32:10, he found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. So it is a guarding of the relationship that exists between God and the people that he's covenanted with. That's the idea. It's a protection of that relationship. Like a husband might guard his wife from the lustful eye of another man. That's the idea. So this keeping and guarding, thus, are the means by which the Lord protects his people, even as a society and culture continue to decay, as vileness and double-hearted speech, smooth and compelling, rules the day. So holding on to this view of God is what keeps you from losing faith, even as it seems the rest of the world has lost it. Remember, this was the condition at the beginning. Where have the faithful gone? I don't see them. They seem to have retreated. Retreated behind their own empty words, retreated behind their own lies, retreated behind their own double speak. So for David, how does he do this? How does he hold on to this view of God? Well, he can reflect back on the history of Israel and how God has preserved them through the trials of their slavery in Egypt, through the trials of their period of the judges, in which it's described everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. Through his own trials, he was constantly harassed by Saul, but he was never captured or killed. So he can reflect on these very real things in the history of Israel to maintain and hold on to this view of God. We have something even better to paint a picture for us. We have a view of Jesus, the great shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep. Jesus went to the cross to save God's people from the wrath of God. From actual hell. He paid the price for us. And he went to the cross to show us how far God would go to demonstrate his love toward us. This is what we find in Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the visible display of love that woos and wins the heart away from the allure of the flattering lips of the double speak that society is extending. And it is the actual death that takes away our death penalty for having strayed from God. So it's an actual protection from the external threat of the wrath of God and punishment. And it's the internal protection by demonstrating his love in such a way that wins and woos us on the inside so that we desire to live in relationship with the Lord. He guards and keeps us. This is the vision that we must have to keep from losing faith in such a generation as the one in which we live. When it seems like so many of the faithful people are disappearing from the land. Because that is a hard, hard place to be. I mean, David wasn't the only person to feel this in the times of biblical history. You know, perhaps the one person we think to the most that experienced this was the prophet, Elijah. Elijah lived in a time when he was a prophet mostly to the northern nation of Israel when it was in great apostasy. One of the worst kings that ever ruled the northern country of nation of Israel was ruling at the time, King Ahab, married to the wicked queen Jezebel, who was exalting all of her prophets that would bring people to worship Baal, the Canaanite god. And Elijah was the one, prophet, called to be faithful to the Lord, who had to confront all of those who were afraid to speak out. Saying, look, the Lord is God, he's going to prove it to you. He's not going to allow it to rain in all of the land, except by my word. And so for 3 years, it doesn't rain in the land. And everything is going so badly that the king sends people out to find Elijah. But they can't find him anywhere. But it's finally time, God says, to go back and confront the king. So Elijah goes back and says, let's find out whose God is really God. And so he has them meet him on the top of Mount Carmel. All of their prophets, he says, bring up your prophets of Baal. So 400 of them go up on the mountain. And they're up there. And Elijah is talking to them. Let's find out whose God is really God. You build an altar and offer a sacrifice, and I'll build an offer and offer sacrifice, and the God who answers by fire, well, he is God. Do we agree with that? We agree with that. He says, you guys go first. So the prophets set up their altar. They call and chant and call on him, and nothing happens. Elijah even taunts them, you know, where's your God? Maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Call louder. And they do, and still nothing happened. All morning goes like this. And afternoon comes, he says, well, now it's my turn. So he takes his he rebuilds the altar of the Lord, puts assembles the wood on there, puts the animal sacrifice on there, has them douse it with water, which is very interesting to think where they got the water in such a drought on top of a mountain, but they had it somehow. And I don't know how many jars it was. Six jars they poured? Giant jars they poured of water, dousing so that the water filled the trench around the altar, saturated everything in the wood, and he calls and he prays. And fire falls from heaven and burns up the offering, burns up the wood, burns up the altar, licks up the water. And the people are astounded, and they say, they just stutter, the Lord, he is God, the covenant God, I am, he is God. And Elijah, in his excitement of the moment, says, gather up all these prophets of Baal and put them to death. And they do. 400 people they put to death. You would think, like Elijah probably thought, now the faithful are going to come out. Now we'll see who belongs to worship the Lord. But they don't. They don't. Instead of the king responding in a way, or the queen responding in a way, the queen who wasn't there, hears about what's happened, and she says, Elijah, I'm going to do to you what you just did to my prophets. I'm coming after you. I'm going to cancel you. And Elijah realizes, I'm the only one. I'm the only faithful one left. And he runs away and he hides in the desert. And an angel meets him, gives him some food, tells him to get up and eat. He does. Goes back to sleep. Angel comes again, gives him some more food, eat. Says, you need this for your journey. I want you to go, you know, to Sinai. So he goes to Sinai, stands in a cave. A great whirlwind comes, a great fire comes, a great earthquake comes, and after every one it says, God was not in this, God was not in that, God was not in that. And then it just says this gentle whisper. It's a hard thing to translate because it just means kind of a nothing. It's just this quiet sense. That's all it is. And that's the presence of God. And Elijah complains to God. I am the only, he says exact words that we find in this psalm. Where are the faithful ones? They've all gone. And God says, they haven't all gone, actually. I'm still God, and I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But they're hidden. They're gone. So God's faithful in our land, too, are not gone, though they might be in hiding. We need to remember this prayer of David, to have this view of God. He is far bigger than the small gods of this world that would seek to win you over with their smooth speech and their double hearts. It may be hard for you. It may be hard for the church. But God will guard and keep you because of what Christ himself has done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful. We are grateful that even when it seems like there is no one left who is faithful to you, that you have still hung on to people, that you have guarded and kept people from bowing the knee to the gods of our society. Would you help us to hold on to your word as silver and treasure it, to know it's trustworthy, to guard us from being drawn in by the smooth speech of man. And would you help us to cling to hope, even when it seems like everything is going to pot, by looking to this view of Jesus who guards and keeps us. In Jesus' name, amen.